So we've been in this series today on what we're called brand new, to see that we would begin to see what Jesus set up in this thing called church and why it's so different than what we sometimes make it out to be and what's different about it, okay? I want to mention, too, that if you have the Bible app, you can go into the events section. You can find all of the notes and scriptures and things and follow along. There are a lot of scriptures today. And so if you want to get all of those and follow along with that, then that would be a great tool to help you do it. We have said that this year, our focal point is that we are loved to love. The grace that has been given to us through Jesus Christ is meant to be passed on. We're meant to be a testimony. We're meant to share a testimony. For us to do that, for us to be the gospel and to share this testimony in a world that so desperately needs it, to do that like God has called us to, it requires the transforming power of the Holy Spirit working through us, in us. It's not enough just to have a set of beliefs and hold to a certain set of beliefs. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this year our focus is on the spiritual disciplines as a way of preparing ourselves for Him. And so this month is on prayer. We have a lot of tools available for you. We have some books that you can get in the back that are prayers to guide you through the remainder of the year. We have a couple of books I got that are for sale, but there's a couple of ladies that came up to me last week who wanted the free book, and we'd already given it away, and I've set you aside a copy if you were one of those ladies. We have bookmark that reminds you that to have a substantive prayer time, and we're going to talk about the prayer commitment cards in just a little bit. And then we also have the prayer calendar, and I hope you're taking advantage of those tools. I want to start off, though, by talking about the idea of conscience. You remember Jiminy Cricket when you think of the word conscience, and I don't know, for whatever reason, I think of Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide. Maybe you got it. I don't know if you saw that when you were a kid. Anyway, so we're going to talk about conscience because I think sometimes we have the mentality that if a person has a conscience, that's what we say. If you have a conscience, then there's some sort of ethic there. And a lot of times that's the connection we make that you are a follower of Christ if you have a conscience or not. The truth is all of us have a conscience to one degree or another. There are certain things that we have convictions about and other things that we don't. The scripture talks about, though, the difference between a good one and a bad one. We're going to talk about the conscience today because the conscience, if we just rely on our conscience to get us through, our conscience can be horribly misinformed. Take, for example, go back to the 40s and 50s, and you had white business owners that were terribly convicted about closing their doors on Sunday and keeping that time special. They wouldn't even play cards, a lot of them, on Sundays, and yet they had white-only water fountains and segregation ran rampant, and they didn't think twice about it. But then along came some changes, and our national conscience began to change some people. Did God change? No. But sometimes our consciences are not enough. Westernized Christianity is composed greatly of people who will have the name Christian and rely on some form of a Jesus ethic, usually those parts that fit their experiences in life that are easy and palatable, and yet is completely void of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we gave you this point, we're going to touch on that again, and that's this. Our wills and our experiences will determine our religious realities oftentimes, whether they reflect reality, or you could say whether they reflect truth or not. And so this series is about examining ourselves and asking, are we blending the gospel with something that's more palatable, or are we allowing God to do what He wants to do? The scriptures tell us that our consciences can be seared. And it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and in it, he gives Timothy this teaching, and he tells him what the goal of this teaching is. And I want you to repeat that word when we get to it. The goal of this command is what? Love, which comes from a pure heart and what? A good conscience and a sincere faith. Proverbs chapter 3 warns us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. The work of the Holy Spirit is a work of submission and surrender. So we've been talking about this idea of this old temple model that existed when Jesus came along. It was part of the Jewish culture, but it was also a part of world religions. And there were three main elements that existed in this model. They all had sacred texts, and there were sacred places, and there were sacred people. The sacred places were somewhere that you had to go to encounter God in some form or fashion. You had to go to a place for that to happen. And there were special men that were, and it was always men, wasn't it? And it was set up that you had to go to these people to have this access to God in some form. Now, for the Jewish people, that place was in Jerusalem, and it was at the temple. That was the holy place. And in the center of that temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, because that's where God dwelt. And because of God's perfect nature, only the high priest, and only then after making sacrifice once a year, could even go into there to encounter the presence of God. That's going to be significant here when we talk about what Jesus changed. Jesus had a conversation with somebody he really shouldn't have been talking to, according to the Jewish people. He was talking to a Samaritan woman, one of the least of the least and one of the most hated groups of people. And in that conversation, they had this very conversation about sacred places. And she said, well, we say it's here, you guys say it's there. And Jesus said, well, there's coming a time when it won't be either place. Worship will take place in spirit and in truth. And Jesus also, when he was sacrificed and he gave his life on the cross, what happened to that Holy of Holies? Do you remember? What happened to that curtain that divided us from the presence of God? It was torn in two. It was done away with. Ripped not from bottom to top by the efforts of man, but top to bottom by the effort of God himself. And things change. Listen, go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. I love the way this description. By the way, all of Hebrews is good. If you want to get a clear picture of what the gospel is and what the church is supposed to be, Hebrews is a good sort of theological layout of that stuff. We're going to look at it in a big way today, but let's start in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And what we're going to find here is he doesn't mean go back to that place where the curtain was torn and enter there. He's talking about something else. We enter by the blood of Jesus, by a, say those words, new and living way, opened up for us, or opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, speaking of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Why the mention of having your bodies washed with pure water? He's referring to baptism, because Acts chapter 2 tells us. What happens at baptism? When the people ask Peter, what do we got to do to be saved? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and for what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Holy Spirit stuff here. So having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider. This is why I'm giving this message. For the reason of this passage, to ask you to do the same, let us consider how we may spur one another on with correct doctrine. Is that what it says? No. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's love in action, by the way. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This theme is going to keep coming back again and again. So what Jesus showed us is the new sacred place is the heart that is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 tells us that. And this is a big deal. The one who wrote this was a Jewish Pharisee who had so much at stake in protecting the integrity of the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple in Jerusalem. And he's the one that's saying this. And he's not just saying it to Jews, he's saying it to non-Jews, people like you and me. So the new sacred text we see is more than just a text. It's a connection to the person of Jesus Christ. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is the person of Jesus. When we connect to Him, we become a proclamation of the truth of Jesus to the world around us. And then the new sacred people are not an elite group of men, but all Spirit-filled believers who gather together, because we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit in all of our imperfection. It's He is the one who makes us righteous. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He helps us to see here that there's something special that happens when the sacred people who have the Holy Spirit within them, who are the temple of God, when we come together in our midst, there's an element of the Holy Spirit that's special, a special connection that happens corporately. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are what? Say those two words. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. And if anyone destroys God's temple, is he talking about the temple in Jerusalem? No, he's not. He's talking about God's church, God's people. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is what? Sacred. And you together are that temple. That's big stuff. And that's tough talk for those who would destroy the work of God's church. Well, how could Paul trust his own conscience here? He tells us in Romans chapter 9, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying, because my conscience confirms it. How? Through the Holy Spirit. That's how he could trust his own conscience. This is good stuff, I'm telling you. Go to Hebrews 9. You're going to like this one too. Hebrews 9. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves or the sacrifices that had been offered at that time. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through what or who the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Isn't it awesome how this is all coming together for us, this new and perfect living way that has been laid out? That's why this work of the Spirit is so essential. That's why we can't blend an old model, something that we can handle, something that's a visual, with what God has set aside and the way God set it aside to do it. And if you look at the world around us, you can see that the church has failed miserably to send this correct message, this message of love. And that's why you had better take this spiritual discipline stuff so seriously. If we're to be the church that God has called us to be, a church that loves. Some of you listen to this stuff and it's like, oh, come on, this love stuff is all about just standing around holding hands, singing Kumbaya while somebody plays the guitar. No, it's not. It's much deeper and much more real and much more sacrificial than that. And if the world saw it like they saw it in the New Testament, the world would be changed like it was then. If we were that kind of people, if we trusted the work of the Spirit in us to accomplish His purposes. I want you to look in your bulletin. I want you to take out a card then. This is why we're asking you to make this commitment, because it's just that important. In it, you'll see two cards that are exactly the same. They look like this. And the reason is that with this commitment we're asking you to make, you write your name on one, or you can write you and your wife's name if you're both committing or whatever on the one. You write it on the second one. You give that to me or one of us as you leave, so that we can pray for you in that commitment. This is a commitment to pray over the next 30 days, and it's kind of a threefold thing. Number one, it says, I will pray every day for my high five. That's your top five people who are lost that God has placed in your path and hopefully has placed in your heart, that you would pray for them. God, give me opportunities to shine light in their lives, to show the love of God to them, to speak truth. You'll pray for those people. We also have cards in the back for you to take and write their names down and carry with you as well. They look like this. They just say high five on one side. You can pick those up. So as I'm reading through here, let me make sure you're with me here. This is more than just me talking. This is an interactive experience. Hold up your cards. Let me see that you're doing this. Better. Good. Okay. Second one, it says, I will pray every day prayers that include acts. That's just an abbreviation, way of remembering, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Our prayers should not be self-centered. Our prayers should first begin with worship of God. The scriptures teach us that with thanksgiving, we present our request to God, so that it should include that as well. There should be an element of confession as we confess our sins and our need for God. And then last is the things that we ask for. So it's a commitment to have a quality prayer time in that way. And third, scriptures teach us that our prayer time should be an ongoing conversation with God. Pray continually, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says. So the third commitment is to ask for his help in even the smallest decisions, in your dealings with others, and in the nurturing of your soul. So take a moment right now, if you'll make that commitment with us for at least the next 30 days and hopefully beyond. Write your name down to make that commitment as we invite the work of the Spirit in our lives. So Jesus came along and he promised this. He made a bunch of stuff that was new. Let's cover some of it. First of all, Jesus predicted a new movement. He took his disciples to the northernmost part of Israel in an area that was the most pagan. It was as far away from Jerusalem and still being the kingdom that you could be. Up in Caesarea Philippi, he took this amazing 2-day journey. And this wasn't by airplane or a fast car. This was an ordeal. Why did he go there? And he asked him this question, who do people say that I am? And they answered, and then he said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And he said, on this rock, I'll build my kingdom. Why there? I think it's because he wanted his disciples to see a people that were unlike them, that were pagan and who needed God more than anything, and he wanted them to see that they would be future temples, many of those people. I think he wanted Peter to know that it was the power of God that would work through him to accomplish these purposes. I think he wanted Peter to know that it was people like Peter who were uneducated, who were messed up, and who were broken, that God would do these amazing things. He predicted a new movement. Jesus also instituted a new covenant. Luke chapter 22, this cup, he said, after supper, he took the cup and said, this is a new covenant in my blood poured out for you. That's why we take communion together. It's a reminder of that new covenant and the sacrifice of Jesus. He introduced a new command, a new perspective on an Old Testament law, the Jewish Shema, when he said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And he said that before they even realized the ramifications of what he was saying. How did he love us? To death. It cost him his very life. He stood before people who were falsely accusing him, and he remained silent before those accusers. I'm here to tell you, I cannot love like that without the help of God. If anyone stands here before you and needs the work of the Spirit in him, it's this guy. If I'm going to love like that. And then Jesus defined this new ethic that was no longer about stuff that happens just on the outside, but he took the law to a much deeper level. What happens in here, he said, is of utmost importance. And he helped people to see that it's the internal connection to God that's everything that makes for a healthy soul. And then he gave us this love responsibility, not just to worship God, but to worship God by the way that we love other people. 1 John chapter 4, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is the truth of Jesus Christ. Galatians 5, 6, the only thing that counts is what? Say these five words, faith. Expressing itself through love. Are you getting it? I hope so. Why do you think this new gospel gained so much traction in the face of such amazing persecution? How is that possible? Because there were no more barriers. No special races. No special ethnic groups. No special people. But it was good news for all. And this was a group of people that began to see submission to others as a good thing. And when they begin to see that they were in God's will and in God's hands, and that God had the power over life and death that was demonstrated through Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, they no longer feared death. What are you going to hold over them at that point? Because when people don't fear death, they don't fear anything. And when you don't fear anything, you're free to love with reckless abandon. And that's what they did. Why don't you give more away? Why don't you be the first one to jump in and serve somebody? Because of fear. And we what-if ourselves into complete ineffectiveness. That was the church then. It was awesome. Acts chapter 2 talks about it. But something happened. Something happened that the church has yet to recover from. And if you're to go back and try to pinpoint it, the best date to choose is October 28th in 312 AD. Because that's when everything changed. There was a guy who was a co-emperor at the time by the name of Constantine. He was fighting against another co-emperor by the name of Maxentius. And Constantine believed that he saw in the clouds this symbol, which is called Cairo, and it's the symbol for Christ. And he had heard of this group of people, this fearless group of people who had served Christ, and suddenly he sees this symbol, and he believes that with it are the words, "In this you will conquer," and he takes that to mean that he will conquer Maxentius. And so he paints this symbol on the shields of his men, and they win this battle. And he proclaims Christianity as the legalized religion of the empire. And that changed everything. We kind of look back and we think of that as a good thing, but the truth is the church began to suffer because of this newfound freedom. He would use the symbol of Christ to kill, and he wouldn't be the first. He would bring wealth once again to certain sacred men called bishops. He would go on a church building campaign to build sacred places on the holy sites. He sent his mom over to the Holy Lands to find all of these sites where Jesus did certain things and to build a church on every one of them. And Christianity went from being spirit dependent to the persecuted minority to government dependent empowered majority. A new version of the temple was the cathedral, with a new class of sacred men that began to use and manipulate the text as a weapon, not against the spiritual forces of evil, but against other men. I have to think that maybe Paul had this in mind, that maybe Paul had some clue as to what might happen when he spoke and wrote to this young minister who would be one of the people he passed the torch off to, named Timothy. In both letters, in the first one he writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith that's expressed in love, I think, and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons." Is it possible that churches of today are full of things taught by demons? Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose what? Consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. He writes another letter to Timothy in chapter 4 of it, and he says, "The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers, sacred men, to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." There were controversies that began. One was the Arian controversy over the word begotten, and the church decided to clarify its beliefs with a council and with a creed. And so then Christians began to define themselves more for what they were against than what they were for or by their love. Constantine issued an edict, "And I hereby make a public order, he said, that if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius and not to have immediately brought it forward and destroyed it by fire, his penalty shall be death. And so belief trumped behavior. Christianity became creedal. What's interesting is the apostles' creed, as it were, had no mention of love. Isn't that interesting? It's all comes down, the only thing that counts is faith expressed itself in love, and yet there's no mention of that in there. No one was arrested for loving too little, just believing incorrectly. Well, isn't belief important? Only as long as it's Christ-centered and demonstrated in love. If it's not, it's not true. It's not correct. When love is taken away from it. There were early issues in the church on belief. Paul's solution, handle it in love. We trust the Holy Spirit to clarify those things to us. You see, the problem is that we are not justified by correct doctrine. Correct doctrine is not our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Correct doctrine requires nothing of you. You can know and believe all this stuff and yet treat your neighbor like dung. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. So regrettably, this went the way of the church. People wrested the control of it away from the Holy Spirit and into their own hands, and it got to the point that with enough money, they could get you in. With the right amount of money, they could not only get you in, but your corrupt grandfather as well. Even the Pope himself sought to recover the Holy Lands so there would once again be sacred places. Well, the Reformation came along and hoped that things could change through the work of a guy named Martin Luther, who posed the 95 things that were wrong with the church on the door of a church. The Reformation came, but it too splintered into hundreds of different groups of people that all did not get along. Over doctrine again, and love again was lost. And we can look back and we can point fingers and shake our heads at the decisions of those people at that time. But the truth is aren't our consciences often just as tainted as theirs were? Don't we sort of pick and choose the things we want to stand on and the things we don't? Don't we still hold on to destructive things? You ever wonder how close you can get to a particular sin without actually sinning? Are you more concerned about the church building being decorated appropriately for Christmas or Easter, more concerned about that than whether your heart and your life are appropriately decorated with the message of both of these holidays? Do other people's sins elicit feelings of moral superiority rather than compassion? Are you more concerned about the testimony of a cross being displayed on a church wall or on a steeple than you are about your own testimony that you share to those whose paths you cross? Do you ever find your beliefs getting in the way of your love? You see, God's unmerited love for us and for those around us must dwell in us through the Spirit of Christ. Otherwise, this is what we become once again. The Spirit must inform our consciences, and it must shape our behaviors. And then last, correct doctrine is that doctrine that is expressed in love. And ask the praise band to come forward as we close out our time together. And if we can go through this, if we can hear these passages and not be moved by them and not be changed by them, then our consciences too have been seared. 1 Peter chapter 1, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, For what purpose? So that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. I want you to, just for a moment, bow your head and close your eyes with me today. I just want to ask this question. Who will be the church this week after you leave these doors? Who of you is willing to say, God, I invite you to work in me and through me to be the kind of church that you want me to be? If that's you, just raise your hand. I want to pray for you today in that. Okay. Quite a few on my left there and on my right. Up in the balcony. And one more thing, I want, with your head bowed, with your eyes closed, there's a really good chance that this kind of love that is supposed to be unconditional, that is supposed to be shared like Christ did with people who hated him and who persecuted and abused him, there's a good chance that there's somebody here who has a relationship that you're really struggling to do that in. It could be somebody at your workplace. It might be somebody in your neighborhood. It could be somebody in your own family. It could even be a spouse. But I'm telling you, if you won't let Christ work in that relationship, there is no hope for the rest. Not if we're going to be Christ to people. Not if we're going to share this gospel with those around us. We got to deal with that stuff. We've got to let the Spirit work through us to deal with that stuff. So if there's somebody here today that's got a strained relationship and you would say, please pray for me that God would change my heart, just raise your hand. I want to pray for you right now. Okay, on my left and on my right and in the back. Anybody else in the balcony? Let's take a moment and pray for one another. If you know the person beside you, and put a hand on their shoulder. Let's pray for one another. God, we come before you today. We thank you for this good news that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, that the very God of the universe would come down to this earth, who would die for our sins in the most horrific way, that something so evil and so horrible would yet be so beautiful. God, I pray that that grace that we have received does not stay with us. We become a real testimony of God's love to his people. That when we meet people, that we would be healing to them. God, is it healing to be with us? God, may your Spirit move in us. God, give us the courage and the wisdom to surrender our will to yours, to choose to listen first, to follow, to hear. God, I pray for those who today, that Satan is winning some battles in their lives because of a broken relationship. And God, remind them that we're called to be ambassadors, great reconcilers. That if we're going to help people reconcile to Christ, we have to show the kind of grace that was given to us, and the kind of mercy, and bring the kind of hope that becomes faith. So God, give us wisdom, give us humility, teach us to listen, open our eyes that we may see.